We are going through this summer, we're going through the book of Acts. We're doing it in rapid fashion. I'm doing it more in a story kind of fashion, but we had just completed the Gospel of John, and we wanted to follow through and see what happened with the church after Jesus was raised up into heaven. And so we began in the beginning of the book of Acts, and I'm not going to repeat all that stuff, but we're going to be starting in Acts chapter 4. We're actually going to start reading again today in a new section in verse 32, but I wanted to read verse 31 first. Last week we were talking about the boldness that the disciples had and how they prayed for boldness and God met them. And in verse 31, Acts 4:31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness." And I said, when you see the word boldness here in the Scripture, think of it this way: Holy Spirit inspired courage. This is more than just natural, you know, what we can work up in ourselves. This is God coming upon us, giving us boldness to preach His Word in every situation. And it says that the place was shaken. We look at that and we just kind of breeze by that. Let me tell you what that was like. That was like an earthquake was what that was like. Can you imagine being in the church service this morning? And boy, it'd be great with me if God would do this. And we would get together and we would all pray, and then all of a sudden everything would just start moving. Now, come on. Tell me that wouldn't be wild, okay? Now, how many of us would be excited and how many of us would be like, whoa? Because how many of you have ever been in an earthquake? Raise your hand. It's weird, isn't it? It's terrifying. There is no place to go. I was out in California a while back when I was working for the Fluor Corporation. I was on the fourth floor of a building, and a big trembler hit right off the coast there. And, you know, the buildings, they make them to withstand earthquakes, but which sounds great until you're up in the top of one of those. Yeah, and everything's doing this. And, you know, we were up where the cubicles were, and they had plants on top of them, and that stuff's all falling off, and the whole building's doing this. I'm like, get me out of here. And there's no place to go. You know, you can't just run away from an earthquake. I mean, you can jump up in the air and be out of it for a second, but I mean, it's just weird. So the place shook like there was an earthquake. That's what happened here. And then it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting thing to say, because many of these believers had been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I imagine the ones that hadn't been got religion at least right quick, but they got the Holy Spirit. And so that indicates to us that just like them, we can be continually filled with the Spirit's power and with courage when we pray for that boldness to witness, to testify, and to share the gospel. And then when God's power comes on us, and I'm sure all of you who know the Lord have had this kind of encounter where God's power just comes on you individually, or you've been in a church service where it came on the church, or maybe even in a city. I remember when I was in high school, God, just His presence just flooded the city that I was growing up with in, and everything changed. I mean, people got saved everywhere. When that happens, there's a strong sense of God's presence, and things begin to change here on earth with that sense of God's presence. It heightens our perception of the reality of God and His kingdom, which is always around us, but which we don't always experience. But when God moves like that, you do get it. And I think that can be summed up. I mean, I can remember those times of just awe and wonder. I think that can be summed up in the phrase, the fear of God. Now, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a lot more than that, too. But the fear of God causes changes. It causes changes in us individually when we get the fear of God. It causes changes in the church, and it causes changes in our own communities. We were praying for revival earlier this morning. That's what we call revival, when the presence of the power of God show up in such a way that people's lives are changed. That's what we call revival. You come alive again when God moves like that. So let's read what happens after this. We're beginning today in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And it says, "The full number of those who believed," and last week we talked about this, by this time there's got to be at least 10,000 Christians in Jerusalem. "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, Remember that phrase, because that's going to be interesting. We're of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And here's another phrase I want you to remember. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is a remarkable thing that's happening here. It says they were all together and they were of one heart and soul. Now, I love the way that's put, because this is more than just, we know that we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We've sung that song. We know that that's true. And when we think of being one in the Lord, we think of it, it's just kind of an intangible, spiritual kind of thing. I'm connected to you. You're connected to me, but I don't actually have to talk to you or deal with you or anything like that. This says that they were one heart and soul. That means that there were tangible, earthly results that were occurring from this. And it indicates a remarkable unity, both in spiritual terms, certainly, but also in human terms, in visible terms. Look at what was happening. And it wasn't just a one-time experience, by the way, at the beginning of the church. Sometimes you'll hear this, well, this is something God did, especially this part about, you know, how everybody was selling their stuff and bringing it and giving it to everybody. Oh, well, that's just what God did to start the church. We think of that as maybe just kind of one-time experience, but that's not really what was happening. We know that because in Paul's letters, we see that this was still a characteristic of the church some 30 years later. As he was writing the letter to the Ephesians in AD 62. In Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, it says this, "Instead, we speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church." Listen to this. "He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." This was what characterized the early church, the love of God seen in very practical ways like this. And 120 years later, in about 155 AD, another guy named Justin Martyr, who was a Gentile believer, he describes the church as he knew it in 155. This is 120 years after that. He writes, "We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions." Does that sound familiar? "We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring what we have to a common stock and communicate that to everyone in need." This is 150 years later. This is not something that God did this one time here in the book of Acts and then, well, that's over. That was what characterized the early church. Christians today, and especially American Christians, we look at this example and we tend to think that living like this is weird, and maybe perhaps even admirable, but that it's impractical. But I wonder why we do that. I think that has more to do with our experience than what we see here in the Scripture. The church is one heart and soul when it experiences the fear, the reverence, the awe of God. When that place was shaken, I guarantee you they experienced the fear of God. And then the word of God was spoken with boldness, and then God moves again when they do that. Another characteristic of God's presence and power that we see here in verse 33, I love this, is great grace. Now let me ask you, what would it take for you to take your extra possessions and go out and sell them and bring the money back to the church and give it to the benevolence team or somebody and say, "Here, distribute this as anyone has need"? It would take at least grace, wouldn't it? I mean, there was great grace in the church. People were giving each other great grace, and I think that's a wonderful thing. And they were not only having the grace of God themselves, they were also extending that to other people. Forgive me, I'm a little dry this morning. And it says this, "There was not a needy person among them." Do you think that would speak powerfully to our society if people saw that in the church today? The interesting thing is that this is actually a fulfillment of a command that God gave in the Old Testament to His people. In Deuteronomy 15:4, He said this, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that your Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." Now they have, God promised that back in Deuteronomy. "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." He promised that all the way back then, and then through Jesus Christ, this Old Testament command, we see it being fulfilled here in the early church. Today at CA, we attempt to do this through our food pantry and through the work of our benevolence team. But our communal response depends heavily on our individual response to God in these matters. See, people look at this sometimes and they try to make something out of this that it's not. They try to ascribe some doctrine to it or put some kind of form in place. But guys, this is not communism. This is not socialism. This is not being prescribed to anybody by any authority. The elders weren't sitting up there going, "Okay, what do you got? Let's see, list all your stuff. Okay, I want you to go sell this, this, and this. Bring this back. We're going to give this to this guy." They're not doing any of that. This is all voluntary. This is what God is doing as He's moving on people's hearts. It's like in the Old Testament when He told them to build a tabernacle, and they told the people to bring stuff, and they had a list, and people just kept bringing more and more stuff, and finally they had to go, "Wait, stop, we got too much." How cool is that? See, that's what happens when we have the fear of God, when He's moving in us like that. Now, at the end of this, we're introduced to a guy named Barnabas. His name is Joseph. They also call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And it says that he's a Levite and a native of Cyprus. Now, we put up a map to kind of show you where the things happen here in the book of Acts. Can we put that map up? And I want to show you where Cyprus is. You see over there where Jerusalem is and Caesarea and Syria? Right to the left, there's an island. Thank you for the little arrow there. You're so impressive. That's Paul Brand up there. Okay, so that's where Cyprus is, and that's where he was from. Now, it's interesting because it says that he's a Levite and a native of Cyprus. I don't know if you remember who the Levites are. The Levites are priests. They were of the priestly class. Now, the high priests, the ones who made up the Sanhedrin, they were Sadducees, and they were descended from Aaron. They were from the Aaronic priesthood. They descended from a guy named Levi. Now, Levites are also descended from that same guy, Levi, but they're descended from the other brothers and grandsons. And they served as ministers in the temple, although they were forbidden by God to serve as the priest. They couldn't go in to the Holy of Holies and do that. Today we would say they were like the deacons in the temple. They did a lot of the other work that was there. But of course they have grown a lot by this time, and we also know that Judaism is in decline under the Sadducean priests. And so the Levites were looking for something to do, some place to be. They were also directed by God that they were going to be paid from the tithe, right, the money that came in from the people to the temple, but they were not allowed to be landowners in Israel. In Deuteronomy 18:2, God says, "They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance," as He promised them. So the Lord promised He was going to take care of the Levites. Now, like I said, Judaism is in decline. They're under Roman occupation. And so the Levites have had to find other ways to support themselves. So we don't know how Barnabas' family got to Cyprus, but perhaps I'm thinking they moved there just to find a place, and they were able to buy some land when they were there. However it happened, his family ended up as wealthy landowners. And so it's clear that he had returned to Jerusalem and that he had gotten saved. He's here with the Christians. And Luke describes him in Acts 11:24 as a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This is Barnabas. He's also later named as an apostle in Acts 14:14, so he becomes an apostle at some point. And we're going to hear a lot more about Barnabas soon, but I want you to just be introduced to him. So God gives this example of Barnabas, and this is something that one of the people did. He had a field, he sold it, he brought the money, gave it to the apostles. Everybody didn't do exactly that, apparently. Even in the early days, with the church experiencing all this unity and grace, it all sounds great so far, right? Well, there's a problem with that. And the problem is there are still people in the church. And people are not perfect. Anybody figured this out yet? Yeah, I know. It's hard to imagine. But even with the church experiencing this kind of unity, this kind of the grace of God, there was a problem. And this is the setting for the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is one of the probably the most interesting stories in the Bible. Let's read this in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Peter says, Ananias, and we don't know how he knew this, but apparently he didn't tell him that this wasn't the whole thing that they had gotten for the land. Okay? He held that part back. And Peter says to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him as quickly as they possibly could. That part's not in there, but they buried him. Okay. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in and nobody said anything to her. That's also not in the scripture. His wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And he named a price. And she said, yeah, that was it for that much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Interesting, huh? Now, what was their sin? Anybody know what their sin was? Lying, right? Yeah. It wasn't keeping part of the money. That wasn't their sin. Peter says, even after you sold the field, you still had control of it. You could have done what you wanted to. He made it clear that they weren't under compulsion to sell the land or to give anything. This was a voluntary thing that was going on, but they saw these other people doing this, and they wanted to get in on it. The problem was that they conspired to hold part of that money back. They wanted to get full credit, but they held part of that back for themselves, and then they lied about it. They wanted to be recognized. And as a husband and wife, they agreed together to lie, and then they both actively participated in the sin. Now, Ananias in Hebrew means the Lord is gracious. And Sapphira in Aramaic means beautiful. That all sounds good, doesn't it? The Lord is gracious, beautiful. On the outside, see, they looked good. So the question I've always wondered is, were these people true believers? The answer is, I don't have the first idea. I don't know. We're not told here in the scripture whether they were believers who just got misled. You know, I mean, Peter says, why'd you let Satan, you know, into your heart like this? I don't know. Either way, though, we do see that God is really serious when it comes to sin in the church. And people in the church, he's called us to be anointed. That means holy and set apart for God and for his glory. We're supposed to be the ones with integrity. We're his witnesses here on the earth. We're his ambassadors. Now, fortunately, God does not do this to everyone that willfully sins in the church. If he did, probably none of us would be sitting here today. And there would be no need for repentance, and there would be no need for forgiveness of sin if we just all obeyed perfectly. So God doesn't do this all the time, and he hasn't done it in a long time, so does that mean that God has changed? Again, is this just something that God did to start the church, and did he change after that, or are there really no consequences for willful sin anymore? Well, I think we'd be unwise to believe that. Why did God do this to Ananias and Sapphira? He did it as an example and as a warning. He wanted the fear of God to be in the church. He wanted to remind them that He really is God. And I think sometimes we forget this. He really is God. It's like Ben was encouraging us this morning. He really is God. And He really is awesome and holy. And He really is coming back, the Bible says, for a church that is spotless and without wrinkle. So, we see that God did this then. The question is, could He do it now? The answer is, yeah, He's God. He could do anything that He wants to. So, we need to take willful sin against God, both as individuals and as a church, very seriously. Now, Jesus Himself gave us a pattern for church discipline. He gave it to us in Matthew 18 so that we could do just that, so that we have a way to deal with those things in the church. And what God did here, you got to see, you got to look at this and go, well, boy, this was pretty severe. But I want you to look and see what this does for the church, not only within the church itself, but what it does in terms of how they are viewed by the community. Let's go on in verses 12 through 16. It says, "And many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." We've seen them there before. That's where they would gather and adjudicate matters of the law, and they were teaching from there, out in the outer court there at Solomon's portico. And it says this, "None of the rest dared join them." And I think this means the unbelievers who were around. "None of the rest dared join them," as you might imagine. "But the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women." That's a lot of people. I don't know how much a multitude is, but it's more than one or two. "Multitudes were added of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Isn't that awesome? Now, this is the church without hypocrisy, without pride, without compromise with the world's values. Why? Because they had a strong sense of the fear of God. This is the church that's filled with the power and the presence of God. And the church grew in respect. It grew in admiration. It grew in numbers. And I really think that every Christian should desire that we have a church like this. Now, that all sounds great, and you might be tempted to think that if we live this way and God displayed this kind of power through us, that people, you know, were just laying in the street waiting for you to walk by so your shadow might fall on them so they might be healed. If we were just living like that and God was moving like that, you might think, well, that'd be great, and then we wouldn't have to worry about being persecuted. But God's Word would have us understand that when God moves, some people find that appealing, as the people who were joining the church did, and some people find that alarming. And Satan will do anything that he can to stop it. So before we think that this is all great and there's no persecution, we better keep reading. Let's start in verse 17. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles, and they put them in the public prison." Now, this is interesting. They had arrested Peter and John before, and it said they put them in custody overnight so that they could be judged by the Sanhedrin the next morning. But being in custody just means they were in the Antonia fortress somewhere in a room, right? And they were keeping an eye on them. This says they put them in the public prison. This is the jail. And they locked the doors behind them, okay? Okay? "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, they called the Sanhedrin, all the Senate, of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought to them. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them." What? "Wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people.' So then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." Also, Probably that death from God thing, I would guess, probably figured in there. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "Look, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We told you, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Now, why did they say that? Instead of by putting him on a cross or by crucifying, by hanging him on a tree. That, too, is a specific reference to the Scripture that they would understand. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, what's he doing here? He's using the law to instruct them. They said, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." And he's going, "Yeah, I really wasn't the one that did that. Was this man deserving of death? No. But you put him on a tree. You hung him out there. Was he accursed by God? You considered him accursed by God. Was he accursed by God? No. He was not accursed by God." He's using this to instruct them from the law, these guys who are supposed to be teaching the law themselves. And he says, "God has exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And they were overjoyed to hear this news. No, they were not. "When they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while." Now, this guy Gamaliel, this is interesting. He's a Pharisee. They're in the minority. But he was the most esteemed teacher in Jerusalem at this time. And by the way, one of his pupils was a young man named Saul, who we will later get to know as the Apostle Paul, okay? So Gamaliel stands up and he says, "Wait a second, before we get too hasty here, let's put these guys outside for a minute. We need to talk." He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up." He's given a little history lesson. This guy named Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, they joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. No big deal. After him, Judas the Galilean, who, by the way, was the founder of the Zealot party. Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He launched a tax revolt, is what he did. And he wanted to encourage the people not to pay taxes, telling them they weren't obedient. They didn't need to be obedient to anybody but God. It says, "He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, remember the last time they called Peter and John back in, they said, We charge you not to speak in this name anymore. This time, they bring all, now they've got all the apostles this time. They called in the apostles and they beat them. And then they charged them not to speak of the name of Jesus and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They went out with joy. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They had that holy boldness, and it just kept increasing. The church now, see, is growing in grace. It's growing in joy. It's growing in unity. It's growing in numbers, and so is their boldness. And the enemy's reacting by trying to poison the hearts and minds of individuals like Ananias and Sapphira, and by influencing people that are in authority, people that are in the human systems and governments that the enemy controls. Now, there are many things that we can learn from this passage. It's where we're going to stop today. So what's the takeaway for us today out of all this? I want you to see that the fear of God characterized the early church. I think that's one of the big differences that we see here the church then and the church now. The fear of God was just part of their lives. In spite of increasing opposition and increasing consequences for their boldness, for their faith, they were able to continually testify that Jesus is Lord. And they were able to even call the people who were persecuting them to repentance. We need this kind of influence in our world today, guys. We need this kind of influence. And it begins with the fear of God. I think too often we Christians, we focus too much on God's power rather than on God Himself and on His nature. We think things like, well, you know, if only God would give us power like this, then we'd be more effective at reaching people for Christ. If only I could do miracles. If only I could do that stuff, then more people would turn to Jesus. If I just had the power of the Holy Spirit working in me and in a more visible way, I could get so much more done from God, for God. But you know what? I think when we think that way, I'm afraid we're fooling ourselves a little bit about what our real motivations are. We're not valuing the relationship that we already have with God through Jesus Christ, the Almighty. Look at, I want to just take a second and just list a few things. I want us to look at what the few things that we already have. Think about this. We've been given the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have a God that loves us so much that He sent His only Son down here to rescue us from this corrupt and evil world. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. How many of our sins? We've been forgiven of all of our sins. We've been cleansed from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. We have the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says we also have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God as the seal of our faith. We have the testimony of what God has done in our lives. We have the gospel, the eternal good news of Jesus Christ, and we've been given a mission to go and to preach that gospel to the whole world. We have the Word of God in us, and we have the promise of the Holy Spirit that He will call it to mind in us whenever we need it. We have God's promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. He was going to always be with us, even to the end of the world. We have the witness and the testimony of the Scripture that God will do miracles whenever we proclaim the gospel. We are called to the ministry of reconciliation. We are set apart. We are commissioned as God's ambassadors. We have the knowledge that Jesus, our love and our Lord, is going to return again to earth, and He's going to judge the world. We have the firm assurance that we will be with Him, that we will enjoy His love and His grace and His favor and His peace and His presence now and forever and ever. Death cannot conquer us. Hell cannot overwhelm us. Nothing in this life or the next can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we have. And then we go to God and go, God, if You could just give us a little more power. Are you kidding me? We have all the same things that these men and women had, all the very same things that they had. And in short order, by the power of God, they changed the world. And now we're approaching the end times. Now, we don't know exactly when that's coming. We don't know when Jesus is returning, but we can look at the signs in the Scripture, and I think we can say with certainty that it won't be too long. So we need the boldness of God to testify, because it's been given to us to complete the Great Commission. And that boldness is rooted, guys, in the fear of the Lord. So the question that we need to get out of all this is, do we take God seriously? Or do we need an Ananias and Sapphira moment to cause us to tremble? Now, I'll tell you, I sure hope that's not the case. In Acts 4, the people prayed for boldness and God answered their prayers. And when they did, God shook the place and the fear of God came upon them. Could it really be that simple as just a prayer? Last week, when we ended, we prayed for that boldness, just like they did. We asked God to bring boldness to us as individuals, to us as a church, so that we would go out and we would be visible witnesses for God. I just wonder if we could pray that again today, understanding this time that God just might bring the fear of God to us today, that might fall upon us. And now that's a scary prayer. Okay, God, I can pray for boldness to go witness, but do I dare pray, Lord, please bring the fear of God to me, to empower me to live the way you want me to live. That's a scary prayer. We'd be asking God to be God, wouldn't we? So today, I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray that prayer for boldness and asking the Lord to bring the fear of God upon me. Now, I'm going to pray that, and I'm going to ask you this. If that's your desire, honestly, really, truly, I want you to pray that with me. But this is not a light, easy little prayer. This is serious. This is doing business with God. This is saying, God, you are God. Do whatever you want. Bring the fear of God to equip me and empower me to go and to be your witness and to testify. If that's your desire this morning, then pray this prayer with me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, it's astounding when we see what you did here. These are not just stories. These things really happened, testified to by hundreds of witnesses over thousands of years. And Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, I just believe that in these days, you want to restore the fear of God to your church. Lord, we are not looking for an Ananias and Sapphira moment. We don't want that kind of thing. Lord, we're honest with you about that. And Lord, if you were to shake this place today and bring a giant earthquake, we would be terrified, but we would remember that you are God. Lord, we look around the earth today and we see all the amazing things that you are doing. The foundations of the earth are shaking. The foundations of our nation are shaking, Lord God. And Lord, sometimes we're afraid, but I don't know whether we're really having that sense of awe that you are the one in control of all this. So Lord, we're going to pray for boldness again this morning. Would you give us that Holy Spirit-inspired confidence to go and to be your witnesses here on the earth to testify for you? And Lord, bring the fear of God to us, to your church, Lord, to our city. Bring the fear of God to our nation, please, and to this world. Lord, show yourself in these days in the same way that you did of old. We pray that, Lord God, believing that that's a prayer that you will answer for us. In Jesus' name, amen.